We'll pick up back in verse 24. We're considering the six particulars that to be accomplished within this 70-week time frame. Just one more comment on the first one, the perfecting of Judah's transgression. This concluded the period of divine mercy. In doing this, or crucifying their Savior, Judah perfected her transgression, exceeding all previous crimes. Jesus appeared among them as the heir to the kingdom and the throne of David, as the parable records in Matthew 21:38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance." The next point is the causing to cease from sin offerings. The AV reads, "to make an end of sins." The word sins may be understood as sin offering. The Hebrew for end is katam, indicating to seal up, complete, or finish, as we note in the margin. In Hebrews 10:11, we read, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And we know that this, the evening morning sacrifice, you know, with Christ's crucifixion, did not cease to be offered. The rebels continued to offer it, you know, for some 30 some odd years until the city was destroyed in AD 70. The Mosaic sacrifices continued to be offered by the rebels, but we know that, you know, the efficacy of that was no longer there with Christ's sacrifice. We read of no more sin offering presented by the apostles. They had been made clean by the word he had spoken to them. Again from Hebrews 10:15. "Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." Then Hebrews 9:26. "For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world, or the end of the age, or Mosaic age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The offering of Jesus was complete and brought an end to the offerings under the Mosaic law. The typical animal offerings ceased to be effective. Christ's work as the sin offering was sealed up or completed at his resurrection. The next point is the covering of iniquity, or to make reconciliation of iniquity. This word used here is kephar. It is rendered to atone for iniquity in the RSV. The word carries the meaning of to cover, to overlay, or to hide. Of course, this was Daniel's great plea in his prayer, a covering and a providing of the mercy of Yahweh for the sin of himself and his people. You know, in verse 16 of Daniel 9, we read, "O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us." Daniel sought forgiveness and mercies. This would be accomplished through the anointed prince. In the most holy place was contained the Ark of the Covenant. The lid of the Ark was of pure gold, beaten of one piece. Once a year, we know the high priest would enter into the most holy according to the divine instruction to make atonement for sin. Let's look at Leviticus 16, verse 14. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgression and all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. The word mercy seat is kapareth. This was sometimes called the propitiatory because of the propitiation or expiation of sins that was made by the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifice upon it. This, however, was provisional. Paul wrote in Hebrews 10, verse 3, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Therefore all the righteous under the law of Moses died without a covering for sin, and the wages of sin is death. If the covering of iniquity within the 70 weeks failed to come to pass, they would never rise from the dead to eternal life. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Thus, the death and the resurrection of the mediator of the covenant made to Abraham was brought into force. So those who lived under this first covenant, who believed Abrahamically, would obtain a covering for sins and eternal life upon resurrection from the dead. Brother Mansfield makes this interesting point about the first three particulars. He says that a specific and direct action would go beyond fulfilling the request of the prophet and the people be forgiven. So these first three particulars were three negatives that were stated. In other words, to finish transgression, end sins, and reconcile iniquity. So these last three here are positive principles that follow. That is, everlasting righteousness, the sealing of the vision, and anointing of the Most Holy. So this fourth one we come to is to bring in a righteousness of ages. You know, as we stated, you know, of course this was something that Daniel acknowledged in his prayers, Yahweh's righteousness. So here we have a, you know, an answer in it that this righteousness of ages would be brought in. If Messiah had not been cut off, this would have been an impossibility. Jesus' sacrifice was not only a covering for iniquity, but a justification for the ages, or the olam, a concealed, hidden period, not necessarily time without end. Righteousness is tzedek, to be justified or made righteous. Sinners are accounted righteous on the basis of faith when they are baptized, and that is from the Expositor, page 246. Prior to the manifestation of the Messiah as a covering for iniquity, righteousness was provided through the ordinances of Yahweh delivered through Moses. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that a man which doeth those things shall live by them. But this, Paul informs us, the law of Moses was a shadowy representation of better things. For the righteousness that was of the law could not offer life, but is termed the ministration of death. In Hebrews 10, in verse 1, we read, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Of course, we read in Jeremiah 23 in verses 5 and 6 of the righteousness that would be manifest in connected with the Yahweh name, the He who will be our righteousness. The fifth particular is the sealing of the vision in the prophet. You know, the Old Testament usage of this word vision is significant. Broadly stated, it is almost exclusively used as a method by Yahweh to show His prophets, and therefore His people, what He will surely bring to pass, and therefore an outline of His plan and His purpose. And that's really, you know, been underscored in our consideration of Daniel. You know, the wise man said in the Proverbs, and this has already been used this week, where there is no vision, the people perish. Or if you go back and look at the original, the people are made naked. You know, we can equate nakedness with sin and disinterest in the things of the truth. And I think where there's not a vision, or where a man is not excited to walk as he should through his understanding of the truth and God's plan and purpose, you know, he can lose interest. He can be made naked, so to speak. That's maybe not a real, maybe could have used better words to describe that. But I mean, put it in another way, I guess we could say, you know, without a understanding of Yahweh's vision and His plan and purpose, you know, we are without hope. The absence of vision expresses days of evil and hopelessness, such as the period of the judges, you know, when only there was only a remnant that were obedient unto Yahweh. In 1 Samuel 3 and verse 1 we read, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision." You know, false prophets created the same condition with their erroneous visions or their false visions. In Isaiah 28 in verse 7 we read, "But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink," or out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They're out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Daniel was told in verse 23 to consider the vision. In other words, to consider the personage, this Messiah, the prince, who would be the nucleus of Yahweh's plan for the ages. Brother Thomas makes this significant statement. This is on page 34 of the Exposition of Daniel. And I thought this was very good. He says that in sealing the vision of the 70th heptade, the prophet by whom the vision was spoken was sealed likewise. The confirmation of the vision was the confirmation of the prophet also. So the Messiah was said to seal the vision, or to make it sure. The Lord Jesus did this as He went about proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and always doing His Father's will. He was a vision and manifestation of His Father. John testifies of Him in John 6 and 27. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed." The next point we'll consider, or the final point in verse 24, is the anointing of the Holy One of Holy Ones, or to anoint the Most Holy. All the items of furniture associated with the tabernacle worship were anointed. They are all foreshadowed different aspects of Jesus. And I want to read from Hebrews 9 and verse 3. "After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. You know, Paul here, he's describing, you know, the actions of the high priest on the 10th day of the 7th month. They were a shadow of greater things to come. They were a miniature of the face of Yahweh shining forth from the cherubim, you know, united with the mercy seat. Anointing, as all these items of furniture were, consecrated a thing or made it holy and separated it for divine use or divine pleasure. Brother Thomas interprets this phrase, the anointing of the Holy One of Holy Ones. Now he extends this anointing to the further manifestation of called out ones. And I want to read from page 35 a couple of sentences here. He says, this anointed one rather, the personage was the Messiah, a name signifying anointed one. I think this word Messiah is, it only occurs, I think, a couple of times in the Old Testament. Most of the time it's translated anointed. There have been many anointed ones, but the one referred to was to be preeminently such, and to be anointed within the limits of the 70th heptade. That is, sometime between the end of the 69th and the end of the 70th, as appears from verse 25. Believing that Jesus is Messiah, the Prince, we are at no loss on where to place the anointing. Peter says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And Luke, after relating the particulars concerning it, says that Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. This fixes the baptism and the anointing at 3 years and a few months before his crucifixion. Thus God anointed him with the oil of gladness above his associates. He is therefore the Holy One of those holy associates, or the Holy One of Holy Ones, as I have rendered the text, the most holy or holiest of all. Let's continue down and read verse 25 in Daniel 9 together. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. This word here, know, is the Hebrew word yada, to ascertain by seeing, hence to develop knowledge. This word understand is that word, the Hebrew word sakal again, to be circumspect, to have intelligence in a matter. That's the same word that was translated skill that we looked at earlier. It's translated wise in Daniel 12:3 and Daniel 12:10. Yahweh delights in the upright and those who fear him. Daniel was, you know, he was greatly beloved. He was in this class. The secret of Yahweh is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. That's the words of the psalmist. This is the case with Daniel. He is therefore invited not only to an academic knowledge, but to be wise in what is revealed to him concerning Yahweh's covenant. Of course, the decree here is stated by Gabriel. He states that unto the anointed priest, it would be 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, or unto the anointed prince, rather, is 7 weeks plus 62 weeks, or 69 weeks of year. So there's two time periods stated here. There was a 7 week period of 49 years for the restoration of Jerusalem. And Brother Mansfield writes that the reconstitution of the nation under Ezra and Nehemiah. And that this would happen in troublous times. Now, if we go back and read in Ezra and Nehemiah, you know, Nehemiah was called, I think I got this note from Brother Mansfield's Bible, the Book of Reconstruction. And we know under, you know, we think about Ezra, we think about the restoration of the temple. the building of the temple. And Ezra, you know, his work very much foreshadowed the Messiah's advent, first advent. You know, the laying of the walls. We think about, you know, the building of the spiritual temple, the beginning of the building of the spiritual temple. Then Nehemiah, you know, the governor, you know, his work foreshadows more the second advent. Under his leadership, they endeavored to restore and rebuild the wall. The ruin and the rubble of the streets was removed. And we have a description in these two men, a renewal of within and without the city of Jerusalem. And we note in Daniel 9 that it says that this period was to be troublous times. And we know, if we go back and read, you know, Nehemiah 4, I believe, gives us an example of the opposition they encountered, the Gentile opposition, and etc. Brother Mansfield writes that it was a time of extreme pressure that would occur during the first 49 years of the prophecy. It was typical of the days of Jacob's trouble, which are yet to occur as part of the second rebuilding program at the coming of Christ. Now, the 62 weeks, this is a 434-year period. It's a period of 62 sevens. This period extends beyond the revival of the nation after the coming back out of the captivity, which followed Nehemiah, up into the time of the Maccabees. And you know, Judas Maccabeus has been referred to already. And on into the domination of the nation by the Romans. Now, Brother Thomas, I'm going to refer you to this. We haven't got time to go through it. I had some notes here, but has a very good summary of this period in Elpis Israel in his paraphrase of the 11th chapter of Daniel. So I would refer you to that. The Maccabean epic that is spoken of here by Daniel in chapter 11, 34, where it says that Israel was hoping with a little help. Interestingly, also, this terminated the period of the 430 years of Ezekiel. Remember back in chapter 4 where Ezekiel was to lay on his side for 40 days for the transgression of Judah, I think, and 390 for the... But it was for 430 years of transgression, they were going to suffer 430 years of retribution. Or I think it says they would eat the defiled bread of the Gentiles. Now, and Brother Thomas has a real good summary of this on pages 53 and 55 in Exposition of Daniel. So if you, again, I'd refer you and recommend that to your reading. But back into the 70 weeks, we have a time period here. This 49 years plus this 434 years brings us a period of 483 years. Which time period introduces a great focal point of the prophecy, and that's the advent of the Messiah. Now, this 483-year period extended unto the beginning of John's preaching, which, now, as to dates, you know, I spent a lot of time in preparation for this class looking at dates, and I'm going to just use pretty much what Brother Thomas has in the Exposition of Daniel, which is in agreement with Chronicon and Hebraicon, and there's also the synopsis of the times of Daniel and John, Eureka. It's in agreement with that. And, you know, there could be some slight variations, but we're going to say that this 483-year period, you know, is about 27 A.D. You know, there's some variations on that, but I've got a couple of overheads, and we might look at some dates here a little bit more in a minute. But this extended until the period of John's preaching. Okay, let's look at John 1, verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come, baptizing with water. John's preaching and proclamation was a herald of the Messiah. This is styled his coming. And turn over to Acts 13, verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. So, this right here, this time period, or this when this event happened, is 483 years from the proclamation of the 20th of Artaxerxes, which is detailed in Nehemiah, the 7th chapter. So we have a period of here. Now, let me put up a overhead. These are the four decrees that Brother Thomas notes and that went forth from this Ram dynasty. We have one in the first year of Cyrus, which is in Ezra 1, to return and rebuild the temple. And these dates over here are, like I said, these are the dates that Brother Thomas uses in the exposition of Daniel. B.C. 540. The second decree of Darius the Persian, Ezra 6, about 18 years later, primarily enforcing this earlier decree. The third decree on the 7th of Artaxerxes in Ezra 7 for the restoration of the Commonwealth of Judah, which is in B.C. 469. And then finally, 13 years later, in the 20th of Artaxerxes, now this is in Nehemiah, the 2nd chapter, which was for the building of the broad wall and the setting up of the gates. And this is in B.C. 456. And as I said here, these dates are from Exposition of Daniel, and these dates agree with those in Chronicle and Habakkuk. So I'll leave it up there for a minute. Well, no, I have another one I want to put up. Now, this is a couple of quotes, one from Exposition of Daniel on these dates. From these chronological data, in other words, and he's referring exactly to these decrees we looked at, the reader will perceive that the last decree is the only one from which the 70 heptades of the 2400 evening and morning, or day of Judah's troubles, can reasonably be commenced. For the others all fall short of the proclamation of the King of the heavens, having approached by many years. The 20th of Artaxerxes may therefore be regarded as the established terminus a quo, or point of departure in the calculation of the time. Now, here's another quote from the Expositor, page 247. Now, this is on the history, if you go and look at the historians and the dates for this period. There is considerable diversity by historians in setting out the Persian dynasties and dates, and it is difficult to provide accurate times for the period. The word Artaxerxes is a title, meaning chief ruler, given to all Persian kings. Some, therefore, think that the ruler referred to in Nehemiah and the Ahasuerus of Esther is Darius Hystaspes. Others think he was Longimanus, who followed Xerxes and Artabanus. This period of Persian history is acknowledged by most historians to be the most difficult in the whole realm of Bible chronology. Now, so Brother Thomas dates this from 456. The fourth decree, is the one, and I believe that's accurate. Now, accepted dating, I believe, is like 465 or something. Now, Brother Mansfield, I thought that for your consideration, he presents a revised dating in the Expositor. Something to think about. And really, all he differs with on Brother Thomas is that the decree of which ruler the decree went forth from, and the time is different, but the terminus is the same. He contends that the chronology, or the period between, is uncertain. Let me just present to you what he says. I think it's worth looking at. I'm not so sure. I'm not sure I understand it fully, but he says that this 20th of Artaxerxes is usually accepted as B.C. 445. I said 465. I'm sorry. Brother Thomas has 456. And the king as Artaxerxes Longimanus. From this, it is reckoned the decree of Cyrus was in 536, which places the crucifixion too late. So that doesn't fit. Now, this is essentially what Brother Thomas says in the Exposition of Daniel on page 36. But he makes the decree at 456, which puts the crucifixion at AD 33. In Eureka, under the heading of the Synopsis of the Times of Daniel and John, Brother Thomas states the beginning of the 70 weeks, or 490, is the 20th of Artaxerxes Longimanus. So he believes that was the ruler, the king of Persia. Now, Brother Mansfield thought that there was a difficulty with that because it would have made Ezra too old when he came from Babylon for the dedication of the wall in Nehemiah's day. He says at least 141 years old. Now, you can go to the expositor and you can read the references he uses to come up with Ezra's age for that. But therefore, he contends that Artaxerxes is a title, and the decree as being Darius Hystaspes, and he places the decree at 501 B.C. Now, this creates a problem because that's too many years. That's 534 years before the crucifixion. We know that 490 is required. But then he draws, he suggests that the chronology of the period, or the normal dates of the Persian historians, is suspect, and that we should take the account of the scripture as the history. He states that the Darius of Ezra, the Artaxerxes of Nehemiah, and the Ahasuerus of Esther all relate to Darius Hystaspes, who reigned for 36 years from B.C. 521, or this is the accepted date. Now, down at the bottom of this overhead, Brother Thomas agrees with Brother Mansfield, I think, as to the chronology of the period. He says that the common reckoning is flagrantly erroneous in diverse places and of no authority where critical accuracy is required. There are two types of chronology, sacred and profane. By understanding the particulars of the prophecy and what must be accomplished, we can establish the terminus, the crucifixion. We then rely on divine chronology and not the confusion of profane historians. And this is a quote from the preface in Chronica Brecon, where he says, "I only accept the dates of the profane when they harmonize with the scripture in its historical and prophetical periods and dates. Thus it matters not to me how many years profane writers may reckon the interval between the going forth of a commandment for causing to return and rebuild Jerusalem and the 20th of Artaxerxes to the cutting off of Messiah the Prince by crucifixion. They may make it 500 or 487 years or any other duration they please. Understanding how to read the testimony in Daniel 9 in verses 24 through 26, I know that such computations are infallibly wrong. Anything short or in excess of 490 years must be incorrect. For 70 times 7 was decreed." You know, in the preface of Chronica and Hebraicon, Brother Thomas says one of the knotty questions that he unravels is the 70 weeks and their termination. Kind of lost my train of thought here. Anyway, one of the things that is relied on for the chronology of the period, and I'll refer you again to the Daniel Expositor, is Ptolemy's Canon of Kings. And he's pretty much relied on as the chronology of Persian kings. Or actually, he set out to provide a chronology of all the ancient kings. But it's suspect. He doesn't agree with Josephus. He doesn't agree with Jewish tradition. And there are some other discrepancies in his dates. And I would say, read what Brother Thomas has to say in Exposition of Daniel. And, consider what Brother Mansfield has to say in the Expositor. I think that, if you start fooling around with the dates too much, you get into problems with other dates. So I think the accepted, I think it's maybe the most important thing is to understand fully what's accomplished in the prophecy, and that these that the period terminated, the 70-week period terminated at the crucifixion. We read in Daniel 9:26 that after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with the flood, and until the end of the war desolations are determined. Now, these three events in this verse here are decreed to happen after the 62 weeks of years. Now, it doesn't say exactly how soon after, but afterwards. And they are the cutting off of Messiah, the destruction that should come upon the city and the holy by a people of the prince, in the end of the destruction, and at the end of this destruction should come a flood of evil. These were to be consecutive events, but not immediately so. You know, this word cut off is karath, K-A-R-A-T-H. It's a primitive root, and by implication it means to consume or destroy, specifically to covenant. If we look back at, you know, it's this word's used, and it's interestingly, it's used in Genesis 15, verse 18, which was the great, you know, typical offering of the covenant made by Abraham. The word is actually translated, covenanted, in 2 Chronicles 7:18. It says, but not, also in the verse we read, but not for himself. And if you look in the margin, I think the margin of the King James has, shall have nothing. And that's pretty much how it's translated in the Revised Version, I think Rotherham also. Brother Thomas renders this phrase as, though nothing will be in him. And the sense is, I believe, that he was innocent of the transgression. His violent cutting off by the Jews was unjustified. Although a sin bearer, he was totally innocent of any crime, the crimes that they convicted him or falsely accused him of. Now, the prince is identified back in verse 25. So the people of the prince are the Roman armies that wrought for the prince royal of Judah. After he was raised from the dead, you know, messengers were sent out to invite Judah to a wedding. You know, you think about, I'm referring to the parable back in Matthew 22. You know, they refused him. So, you know, he sent his armies and burned up the city. So, the people of the prince, we know, refer to the Roman armies under the guidance of the prince royal of Judah, whom they had refused. Now, the balance of this verse describes the desolations of the Jewish Commonwealth in AD 70. Now, this is a period that's, you know, well documented historically. Josephus writes of it at length, and many other historians. You know, Moses saw what Daniel did, and we've already been back to Deuteronomy 28 earlier in the week and considered the prophecies concerning this period. You know, it was a horrific disaster. You know, the Jewish nation was decimated. It was, you know, brought to its knees, or even worse, they were trampled into the dirt. The divine mercy had come to an end. Some, 1.1 million Jews, I believe, were slaughtered. The rest were scattered. The city was laid to waste. It was the destruction of Judah's commonwealth. They were being punished, you know, and as severe as the punishment was, it fit the crime. You know, the crime of the persecution and the slaying of the son. You know, this word desolations here it literally means to stun or to be numb. You know, and that was certainly what resulted from this destruction of AD 70. Verse 27, we read the phrase, the midst of the week. I'm going to read this verse out of the Revised Standard Version. I think it gives it a, gives us a little more sense of the verse. He says, "And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall cause sacrifice and offering to cease, and upon the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out upon the desolator." The half referred to here is the last half of the week. Now this phrase is actually, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it denotes, the phrase "in the midst of the week" is really an inaccurate rendering of the original, and it's caused some confusion on this verse. It really denotes time, how long, and not a precise point of time. And as I think the revised version we read there gives it the sense more accurately. But the half referred to is the last half of the week. And on the last day, therefore, that is the crucifixion, was exactly 490 years from the decree of Nehemiah 2. In other words, the 70 years of weeks terminated with the cutting off of the covenant victim. Now, after this Messiah, or after the Messiah was cut off, this overspreading of abomination was to come. And the RSV had "upon the wing of abominations." And that's a real interesting phrase there, because that word "kanaf" is, you know, literally means overshadowing or wings. If you look at the word in the concordance and how it's used in the Hebrew scriptures, most all of the time it's used in a good sense. It's used in the that's the word used to describe the wings of the cherubim over the mercy seat. It's used, let me read an example to you in Ruth. Verse 12. "Yahweh recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So, and there's other examples you could look at, but in this sense, the wing is not an overshadowing of protection of Yahweh, but it's the overshadowing of the desolator. And, you know, the land of Israel came under the shadow of the Roman army, and they were severely punished for that. And you might make a note of Zechariah 5, verse 9, where it talks about the wind and the wing of the stork, I think, which is also prophetic of this period. We're not going to go there because we're about out of time. There has been various desolators of the land since the Roman, the Persian, the Saracen, the Ottoman, and even today Jerusalem is trodden down of the Gentiles. We see that because she is polluted with Islamic and Catholic idols. The final desolator, who is Gogian, is dealt with in the consummation of this prophecy, when that determined is poured out upon the desolator, and he shall be broken without hand. Seeing as we're about out of time, let's wrap this up. I've got a few points here we'll try to make in closing. The final week of the prophecy deals with years 26 through 33 AD. I'm just using the common dating, during which the covenant would be confirmed. Thus we see all the particulars of the prophecy fulfilled within the 70 weeks, terminating with the crucifixion of Messiah, giving a definite terminus to the time period. Can we be positive about the actual dates? There have been many speculations on the beginning and ending of this remarkable prophecy, and I would submit the following for your consideration. You know, and as I've told you, when I went through this study, I relied heavily on brethren who have gone before, and you know, I don't presume to stand up here and tell you the dates. I couldn't shine any of their shoes. So I think that we're safe in sticking with the accepted dates that Brother Thomas has set forth. And as I've said, you might want to consider what Brother Mansfield sets forth and possibly some of the problem with the Persian historians. It's interesting to look at. But you know, there's things that we can be certain of and we can hang our hat on. And that's what we want to come out of this with, and I want to leave you with, is that the things that we can be strengthened by, because we see the prophecy definitely fulfilled in these things. Nehemiah 2 satisfies the beginning of the prophecy. The condition of Jerusalem, described by Nehemiah in verses 13 through 17, represent a city in ruin and not a restored city, which would be the case had the previous decrees been for the purpose of the restoration of the city. Number 2, the decree on the 7th of Artaxerxes does not satisfy the requirements of the prophecy. It was not for the building of the walls and the gates, but for the restoration of civil law. This is confirmed by a reading of Ezra 7. Plus the time, the time period doesn't line up. The first 7 weeks of the prophecy, the 49 years beginning in B.C. 456, were indeed troublous times, as the rebuilding project attracted the antagonism of the Ammonite and the Samaritan. And we talked about the antitype of that too, and I think that helps us to understand that. Nehemiah, the fourth chapter, provides a record of their enmity. Gabriel decreed with certainty the 6 things to be accomplished within the 70 weeks, which we've shown in summary. These things were all to be done within the 490 years. The cutting off of Messiah on the final day of the last half of the week provides a terminus, fulfilling all points of the prophecy and allowing sacred chronology to provide a starting point. You know, knowing with certainty the terminus, we can count backwards and find the beginning. Accepted chronology has Christ's death at B.C. 33. And if you try to study that and find out, you'll get anywhere from, you may get a window of 10 years there. You know, some say Christ was born anywhere from 2 B.C. to 6 B.C. And if we change this date to an earlier one, it can cause difficulties with later history, which uses A.D. 33 as the crucifixion of Jesus. Using generally recognized dates avoids this problem. And this sentence right here is from Brother Mansfield. He says, "This cannot be known precisely with our current knowledge of Old Testament dating." Point 6. The exact year of Christ's crucifixion does not affect the fact that the 70 weeks prophecy terminates in his crucifixion. To do otherwise is to fix the terminus on an unknown. This, the apostate church has done, and this has given rise to the Antichrist theories and other such nonsense with which the prophecy or Daniel 9 has nothing to do. And we didn't even really get into that, but we didn't want to waste our time on that. We know that there's a lot of crazy stuff done with Daniel 9 and et cetera. Although an overview of this prophecy has not been in depth, our overview is many points have not been discussed. It was kind of in summary. We may surmise from what we have gone over, though, that Yahweh's plan is fulfilled in precise detail. As Isaiah declared, "Behold, the former things are come to pass, and the new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." And I wanted to close with a reading of Psalm 19. It speaks of all that Daniel hoped for. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, and the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins, and let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Thank you all for your attention.